Please turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 9, and we'll read the first 8 verses. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. Before we look at this, let us ask for the Lord's blessing. Our Father, as we open your word this morning, we come to a mine of great treasure. We pray that your Spirit would illuminate and animate this word, that we might not just read words on a page, that we might not just hear the voice of a man, but that we might hear the very voice of God. Come, O Lord, and change us through your word this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now here we come in Mark's Gospel to a very famous portion of the Gospel. We are still in this pinnacle portion of the Gospel. As we've been seeing over these past few weeks, Mark has deliberately structured his Gospel so that the first half is really an ascent up to the latter half of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9. And from here we then kind of have a descent down to Jerusalem and down to the crucifixion and sacrifice of Christ. And here we still are, as it were, on the mountaintop of this Gospel. Here we are at the pinnacle, at the center of this Gospel. And we've seen how this high point started with Peter's declaration that Jesus is the Christ. If you remember from the latter half of chapter 8, Jesus asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say that you are John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets." All very good and very honorable titles, but all speculation that missed the point, that were fundamentally inadequate. Speculation that simply saw Jesus as another forerunner of the Christ, and not the Christ himself. But Jesus turns and says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, as the spokesman of the group, says, "Well, you are the Christ." And finally, our hearts leap as someone finally gets it. Yes, Peter, you are right. Jesus is the Christ, the one for whom we have been waiting. But as we saw, Peter's understanding of what that means was fundamentally inadequate. And so Jesus fills his words with an accurate definition. Peter's words were correct, but his conception was wrong. And so Jesus fills it with the right conception. He says, "This is what it means for me to be the Christ. I will go to Jerusalem, and I will suffer many things, and I will be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." He says, "Peter, you are thinking in military terms. You're thinking that I, being the great Christ, will come as a great warrior and storm Jerusalem and rebuild Jerusalem and sit on the throne as the next David, greater than David, ruling over an earthly kingdom." But he says, "This is what it really means. I must go to Jerusalem and not conquer it, but be conquered. I must go and suffer and die." And then on the back of that, he says, "And this is what it means if you are to follow the Christ. It doesn't mean that you are to come and share in a magnificent military victory. It doesn't mean to be one of the victors, one of the winning team. If you are to follow me, then you must follow in my footsteps. And you must deny yourself and take up your cross. You must die to yourself in order to follow me." And now Jesus brings the disciples up onto the mountain, having given them this intense period of theological education. We see Jesus, after 6 days, bringing Peter and James and John up onto the mountain. Now remember the confusion that must have been circling in the minds of these disciples. What Jesus was saying was absolutely blowing their minds. He had affirmed that he was the Christ. He said that they were right. But what he was saying about what that meant was utterly different from anything that they had ever expected. And what it meant to follow him was absolutely different from what they had understood. This was blowing their mind. They were suddenly not where they thought they were. They were in turmoil and confused. Their world had just been turned upside down. Things were turning out so differently from what they had expected. In fact, it was so different that Peter had taken that bold move of rebuking Christ. Of saying, "No, Jesus, what you're saying, this isn't how it's supposed to be. Don't you understand? This isn't how it's supposed to develop." You see, a suffering Messiah was so completely out of their comprehension that they would continue to question it all the way to Jerusalem. However, Jesus takes these three disciples up the mountain, and he takes them up the mountain to show them that they are not completely wrong in their expectation of a glorious Messiah. Lest they begin to doubt and wonder whether Jesus is actually the Messiah at all, he takes them up on the mountain to reveal to them his true glory. His true glory, which is far more magnificent than anything that they had in their minds. This is almost as if he says to them, "You, Peter, you disciples, look, you're expecting a mighty king clothed in velvet and armed on a mighty war horse to go into Jerusalem." And he says, "No, I will go into Jerusalem as their suffering servant. But don't imagine that that's all that I am. I am far more glorious than any velvet-robed king that you can imagine." And so Jesus takes them up on the mountain to show them the kingdom of God in his power. To show them that in spite of all this language of suffering and death, he truly is the Christ, the one of whom Moses and Elijah spoke, who is ushering in a glorious kingdom. And so 6 days after his teaching, after Peter's confession and the subsequent teaching, he takes them up on the mountain and he only takes three disciples. And we wonder, well, why just three? Why didn't he just take them all up? Well, these three that are named are the significant, the kind of leaders within the group. As you know, of the crowds that followed Jesus, there were the 12. And of the 12, there were the three, Peter, James, and John. They were the first three disciples called from chapter 1. In chapter 3, these their names head the list of the 12. In chapter 5, these were the three that went with Jesus into the raising of Jairus' daughter. And in chapter 14, these are the three that will be with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. These three, as the leaders and as the representatives of the group, Jesus takes up onto this mountain. Now, we've seen Jesus go onto a mountain before, haven't we? But it's always been in a very different context. When Jesus has ascended a mountain previously, it has been in a quest for solitude. It has been to go and find peace, to find a place for prayer. And he has gone by himself. But here something else is going on. Jesus is taking these disciples up this mountain in a deliberate reenactment of Old Testament theophany. This is what Moses did when he met with God. He went up and met with God on the mountain. This is what Elijah did when he met with God. He went up and met with God on the mountain. In our Old Testaments, the mountain is so often a place of revelation and blessing, and so it will be here. They're not going up to find rest. They're going up to receive revelation and to receive blessing. And when they get to the top, Jesus is transfigured before them. They are confronted by this mighty and glorious sight. We're told at the end of verse 2, "And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." No longer do the disciples see their dusty and travel-worn leader. No longer do they see this wither-worn itinerant preacher before them. But they see Christ radiating light, intensely white before them. For a moment the veil was lifted and the disciples saw Jesus in his glory. Having been told of the suffering of Christ and of his humiliation and of his death, we now see Jesus in his royal majesty. Here is the glorious conquering king that we have been expecting. Here is the king whose glory surpasses anything we could have anticipated. Here is the Christ, pure and unstained and glorious. And here we see the Christ who is not just the appointed one of God, not just the anointed king, but the Christ who is the very Son of God, who does not just come from God, but who is God. As Jesus brings the disciples up onto the mountain and shows them his glory in this revelation, it's almost as if he is bringing all his teaching together. He says, look, I have told you that I will suffer and that I will die, but look, I am also glorious and magnificent. And here we see the importance of holding these two things together. This is the king who became a slave. Here is the suffering servant who is the glorious king. This is what Paul wrote about in Philippians chapter 2, when he wrote that Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, Jesus has so emphasized his suffering and his humiliation. He has so emphasized his lowliness and his degradation that he will face, that the disciples and us are beginning to wonder whether there's any glory in this Christ at all. Have we been completely wrong? Is he just a slave? Is he just this humiliated, suffering servant? But here Christ shows us, no, look. Here is the tension of the gospel, that this is not just a suffering servant. This is the king who has lowered himself to become this suffering servant. You see, one without the other is a distortion. We are at times tempted to think of Christ in his glory without the suffering. This gives us a God who is certainly impressive. This is a God who is certainly awesome, a God who we stand before breathless, but a God who is distant and a God who is remote. This is the God of the deist, right? This is the God who does magnificent things, but who is far beyond our grasp and so remote from our experience. But on the other hand, we are tempted, like the disciples just now, I think, tempted to see only the suffering and no glory. We're tempted to see a weak and pathetic image of Christ, someone who we just feel sorry for. A Christ who suffers, who undergoes so much, who is humiliated, but who really has no glory of his own, a pathetic figure, who plucks at our heartstrings and generates our sympathies, but who cannot really help us at all. But when we see the glory of Christ and when we see his humiliation together, so close as Jesus puts them in this incident, we see the glory of the gospel. That this gospel is not just the work of a glorious God or a suffering God, but it is the work of both together. We see the work of the most glorious God, whose love was such that he was willing to become a slave and face the humiliation of the cross so that we could be reunited with him. Here we see what Paul's statement means. That Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Here we see in this transfiguration Christ in the form of God. Here we see Christ equal with God. Here we see him in all that heavenly splendor and glory. And then that makes us see the magnificence of that previous statement, saying that he didn't count it as a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself to the point of humiliation at the hands of the Pharisees and the scribes, and was willing to suffer and die for us. You see, the gospel is not about a mighty God commanding us to do better, like a stern headmaster on the backs of his pupils. Nor is it about a pathetic God wishing he could help us more. The gospel is about a mighty and glorious and holy and righteous and radiating God doing what we could not do, helping us in the way that only he could do, and facing his own punishment for sin, facing the curse of death, so that we might be forgiven and freed. You see, Peter's misunderstanding in this whole incident is rooted in the belief that the glory of the Messiah was reduced by his suffering. But here we are shown that the glory is not lessened by his suffering and death, nor is his suffering lessened by his glory. The two are held in tension. And so the disciples are on this mountain confronted by this glory of Christ. But he is not alone, although that would surely be enough. But with him we find Elijah and Moses are standing and speaking with him. In verse 4, and there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Oh, to be an eavesdropper on that conversation. Oh, to hear what Moses and Elijah and Jesus would have been talking about. Oh, to think of all the magnificent things that they could have been conversing about. But interestingly, significantly, we're not told what they were talking about. You see, their conversation is not the significant thing. Their presence is the significant thing. You see, Moses and Elijah were chosen to appear with Jesus to testify that Jesus is indeed the glorious Christ who has come to fulfill all things and bring in a better kingdom. You see, Moses appears as Israel's first deliverer, as Israel's first redeemer, Israel's first savior, as a sense. Moses, who led Israel through that first Exodus, which was to become the standard picture of redemption in our Old Testaments. Think about how often the psalmists appeal to it when they think of the redemption and the salvation of God. Here stands Moses as the man appointed by God to be the first deliverer of Israel. Moses, who said to Israel that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, it is to him that you shall listen. Now this was initially fulfilled in Joshua, but here Moses stands to say Joshua was just another sign. Here, that is Jesus. Here is a prophet just like me, a redeemer, a savior, one who will lead Israel in a greater and better exodus. Moses stands to testify that this Jesus is the one about whom he spoke, the one about whom all his actions foretold. And so Moses' presence testifies that this Jesus is the true and better deliverer of Israel. Here he is, the true and better Moses. This is the one to whom everything has been pointing. This is the one to whom everything has been marching. Here is the true and perfect Savior who will bring his people to a true and better promised land, to a land of true joy and a land of true rest. But with Moses stood Elijah. And Elijah's presence stands to add testimony and add weight to that of Moses. With Elijah's testimony, we see that Jesus is the Redeemer of Israel and not just another Redeemer like Moses. Here Elijah testifies that in Christ the fulfillment of all things has come in him. As we know from Malachi 3 and 4, this was the great promise that before the final redemption, Elijah would appear. We read in Malachi 4 verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Here Elijah stands as if to say, here is the great and awesome day of the Lord. Here is that final redemption. Malachi's prophecy is true. Here is Elijah physically standing before them as that great forerunner and testimony. He stands as a representative of all the prophets, declaring that Christ is the one about whom they spoke. In light of all this, the disciples and Peter are understandably awestruck. Mark tells us in verse 6 that Peter didn't know what to say. They were terrified by this vision. And wouldn't we be? Confronted with such a picture of the glory of God. Confronted with Elijah and Moses being part of this council, the transfiguration. They were stunned. They were awestruck. They had just gone from this ordinary, everyday life. The life which had been the same pretty much every day since they had followed Christ. Walking, preaching, with miracles added in. But here's something that they've never seen before. Something that is absolutely out with their experience, out with their comprehension, out with their ability to understand. Mark tells us that they didn't know what to say. They were terrified. However, that unfortunately didn't stop Peter. Peter, who is ever quick to speak. He didn't know what to say, and so instead of saying nothing at all, he just blurted out what was in his mind. He said, "Jesus, we must build three tabernacles, one for you and one for Elijah and one for Moses. We must build these tents." We see Peter once again getting things so wrong. We think, Peter, come on. Come on, man, just don't say anything. But he does. He says, "Let's build these tents." Now, as we read this, we tend to think, that's so unfortunate. Peter, you're misguided. You're naive. This is just an unfortunate proposal. But you see, Peter's proposal was far more serious than just being unfortunate. This wasn't just another verbal trip-up. This was another proposal that was of the same magnitude as that for which he was rebuked earlier. You see, Peter's proposal cuts to the very heart of the gospel. What was Peter saying in building these tabernacles and building these tents? He was saying, "Jesus, let's make this permanent. Let's make this permanent. See, Jesus, you don't need to go to the cross. Look, the glories of the kingdom are here. Forget about that suffering. Forget about that death stuff. Let's just do it here. Let's just have the kingdom. Look, you are glorious. Moses and Elijah are here. Let's just make this permanent." You see, Peter's proposal was not just unfortunate. It wasn't just a little naive. In proposing this, Peter was being as much Satan as he was when he rebuked Jesus, when Jesus said that he must suffer. Peter's proposal cuts to the very heart of the gospel because it was a proposal that attempted to stop Jesus going to die in Jerusalem. This was a notion with which Peter had had great difficulty from the very first moment that it was introduced. And we see that he now still cannot get over this idea that the Christ must suffer. And so he suggests building these tents, making this permanent, trying to tempt Christ into ushering in a kingdom that comes in without atonement. But you see, what Peter didn't understand is that these glories that he was witnessing were a foreshadowing of what would come after the redemption. What he didn't understand was that these glories that he was witnessing are contingent upon the death and resurrection of Christ. Is that not what Paul has just said in Philippians 2, verse 8? He said, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." No suffering, no glory. No suffering, no exaltation. No suffering, no kingdom. You see, Peter, this that you are being made privy to, this glimpse that you are being given, is a glimpse of a kingdom that is contingent upon the suffering of Christ. And so to stop Christ going to Jerusalem and to die is to get rid of these glories. You see, if Christ did not go to the cross, and if he didn't suffer and die there and take upon himself the full weight and the full punishment of sin, there just simply would be no glories. If Christ didn't do that, then all the promises of the law and the prophets, all the promises of Moses and Elijah were wrong. See, if Christ didn't die, then God was wrong, or worse, God lied. If Christ did not die, then the covenants are broken and there's no salvation. God is not good. He cannot be trusted. He is not glorious. You see, the glories of God which Peter beheld depended upon Christ's work of redemption. And so in response to this proposal comes this great word out of the heavens in verse 7. A cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." In response to Peter's fantasy and rebellion, the third and greatest testimony is issued on the mountain. Having seen and heard that of Elijah, and having seen and heard that of Moses, now comes the testimony of God the Father. And he says to Peter and he says to the disciples, "Listen to Christ. Listen to him. He is the last and the greatest prophet. And what he says about himself and the salvation that he brings is to be heeded. Listen to Christ." And Christ says that he must suffer and he must die and be raised on the last day. You see, all this only makes sense in Christ. Like Peter, there are many in our churches and many in our society that want an atonement, want a salvation that is free from suffering, that is free from atonement. There are many who want union with God, but without payment for sin. And you see it in our culture. Redemption is fairly easy in our culture. Carl Truman, history professor at Westminster Seminary, and one of the sharpest minds out there, said this, observing our culture. He said, "The artifacts of pop culture reinforce this myth of an atonement without suffering. From soap opera plotlines where characters endlessly rebound unharmed, from the most ghastly personal actions to the fascination with celebrity rehab." We see it in our culture. Redemption is easy. A politician can fall foul of significant transgression on a Tuesday, humble himself on a Wednesday, and be restored by Friday, and all before the weekend. Redemption is easy in our culture. It all depends on being really sorry for our sins. It all depends on going through the right steps, going to the right rehab, going through the right things. Our culture wants a redemption that is free from atonement, just like Peter. But the Lord says, "Look, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him about how redemption comes. And it doesn't come without suffering." You see, true salvation can only come through the suffering and death of the Christ. It can only come through atonement. It can only come through a suffering Christ who is suffering for your sins. And so the warning to Peter comes to us: if you want to understand salvation, then you must listen to Christ. In Christ we have the final prophet, the ultimate prophet, the Son of God, who tells us how all of redemptive history fits together and comes to a head in Him. In Christ we see the author of the story enter the story in order to show us how it will end. And He says that it must end with His death and resurrection. In Christ we see all of redemptive history come to a head. In Christ we see the answer to the ultimate question of salvation: how will the curse of death as punishment for sin be undone? Christ tells us it will be undone by the curse maker bearing His own curse, by God Himself bearing that curse. You see, as Jesus takes His disciples up on the mountain to witness His transfiguration, He shows them, He shows us, that the suffering Messiah is the glorious God who, out of His grace and mercy and love, has humiliated Himself in order to bring us to Himself. By showing us the glories of Christ here, what He has just told us about the sufferings of Christ are brought into vivid technicolor. We see the depths of the love of God, that He was willing to forgo such glory and majesty and be found in the form of a slave in order to save us who are slaves to sin. And we see the glory of the kingdom that He ushers in. We see that the kingdom that Christ is ushering in is a glorious and radiating kingdom, a kingdom free from unrighteousness, a kingdom free from death, and a kingdom free from sin. In spite of all the language of suffering and death, Jesus shows them that He is truly the Christ, the one of whom Moses and Elijah spoke, who is ushering in a glorious kingdom. In this transfiguration, we see both the heights of the magnificence of the gospel and the depths of the love of God, who was willing to go to the cross to die for sinners such as we are. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the glories of the gospel. We are amazed at the love of God. Indeed, it is unfathomable. Though we might learn it more and more every day, though we might spend every day in eternity knowing more and more of it, we will never cease to be amazed by the love of God that sent Christ for us. We pray that You would impress it upon us, and that we wouldn't be content with any ideas of a cheap redemption, but that we would go to our culture and tell them of the true redemption that comes through Christ. The true redemption of Christ, who bore our sin, who bore the penalty of death, who was raised again on the third day, showing that He had conquered it, putting death itself to death. Our Father, we pray that this word would dwell in our hearts, that we would be amazed at the wonders of the gospel. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.